Good evening, everyone.
It's working?
Yeah. Okay. Good evening, everyone. It's as always a joy to have you all here. We want to thank everyone who's here tonight. We thank you for being here. And let's remember, of course, those who are unable to join us. We continue to pray for C.D. Gray. For Janice Payne and, of course, Karen Brazel, who received that news today. So let's keep her in our prayers. The good news is it's not yet determined whether it's cancerous or not, but we can imagine, of course, having been through what she just went through, it's still a bit of a scary situation. So let's keep her in our prayers and, not only pray for her, but calls, encouragement, cards would also help strengthen our sister so that she'll know we're with her. And that she isn't alone on this. Please open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Last week, we left this homework assignment in regards to this chapter. But before we read the chapter and the verse, who remembers what we started seeing last week? We're talking about fellowship. Very good. We're talking about fellowship, right? We took 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and forward, 5 through 10 to be specific, and we were able to see the importance of fellowship, weren't we? We were able to see that our fellowship begins with God, doesn't it? It begins that fellowship between us and God. But then if we are in fellowship with God, we must also be in fellowship with one another. Because the same gospel that was preached to us was preached to those of our brothers and sisters, right? But then we learned also that because we are in fellowship, we must walk in light as Christ walks in light. So that entire passage, we were able to see, of course, the importance of this, the importance of the koinonia, right? So we began to see this, and now here in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there was a homework that had been left, and of course, this helps us understand why we have to know about fellowship and why to God it's important. Notice what the Word of God says. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, first question, are there six or seven things in the list? There's seven, right? And it's amazing because it begins by saying these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. So we know it's figurative language that is being used here, right? We know that He's using a figurative language, of course, because a proud look. Well, what does a proud look like, right? Sometimes, brethren, we have to be careful. We talk about a lying tongue. Well, does a tongue lie on its own, or does it lie by the one who's using it, right? So it's figurative language. But these seven things that are abominable before God, what do they have in common? This was the homework that you had. What do they have in common? They're all negative, okay. They're all hurtful, okay? They're all body parts. Very good. Why is it important to notice that they're all body parts? Why do you think that the writer, the inspired writer, would use this imagery, right? He's talking about body parts. And it's interesting because he does the same thing in the book of Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? In chapter 12, only there, the body parts are not described to represent evil, wicked things, right? They're used to represent the decadence of man, how he reaches through the stages of life and eventually reaches death, right? But here, that's not the case. And it's the same inspired penman, isn't it? But what do they have in common? Why is it important to see that they're all body parts? Because they're people, okay? Question, is this describing different types of people or is describing one specific person? What was that? A sinner? Okay. You? Okay, I was hoping you weren't confessing, brother. All right, it kind of threw me off. How? How would it be me, right? How would it be I? You see, brethren, we go back to verse 12. And notice how it begins. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. Well, a lying tongue is a perverse mouth, isn't it? It goes on, he winks with his eyes. A proud look is one where a guy thinks he's slick and he winks his eye, right? It says, he shuffles his feet. Well, there's the one who has swift feet to run, right? To run to what is evil. He points with his fingers. There's the hands that shed innocent blood. Sometimes we can point and accuse someone and get that person hurt, right? Because we're pointing at them and blaming them of something they may not be doing. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. But notice the last one. He sows discord. Verse 19. And one who sows discord among brethren. So what we are seeing in verses 16 through 19 is the description of what verse 12 just taught us. What God defines as a worthless, wicked man. Now we have to be careful because there, the word worthless, right, that is being used by Solomon in the Hebrew is Belial. Question, where have we seen that name before? Who mentions Belial before in the New Testament? Jesus, okay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians. And notice what the Apostle Paul says there in chapter 6. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. Beginning there at verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in turn for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Notice verse 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? You see that? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Notice, brethren, that the one that causes God abomination, six he hates, but seven he abominates. We know that when we talk about numbers in the Bible, it's important sometimes to keep into perspective or put into perspective what they represent. And the fact that God hates six things, right? But seven, he cannot withstand. Well, what we're seeing this is that here, a completely ungodly person is being described. A person who is very ungodly. A person who is corrupt in every way. And we see why, because this person, every one of these things, the proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, false witness who speaks lies. Well, isn't all that to sow discord among the brethren? You see how it's a plot and it's describing how this person gets to that? His intention, his end game, if you will, as being described by God is this. Because in verses 12 through 14, it has already been given to us that he is worthless and ungodly. And it gives us the same reasons why. Fellowship, brethren, remember, is being on the same boat with those who are of the fellow mindset, right? Those that we have things in common with. Spiritually speaking, we are in fellowship with God, But we are also in fellowship with one another. But what happens when that one person no longer agrees with us? And I'm talking about doctrinally, right? Because opinions, we're going to differ. But we're talking about doctrinally. Because we're talking about someone who all of a sudden has a proud look. Someone who no longer sees you as an equal, but sees you as someone lesser than them, right? Someone who now sees you as a threat. Someone who sees you as perhaps someone that can bring their reputation down. Well, there's the proud look, right? You're no longer equals, you're no longer brethren, but now knowledge has puffed up, hasn't it? Someone can please read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Very good. So what does knowledge need in order for it not to puff up? Love. Love. Can you see love in any one of these seven things? Quite the opposite, right? Because someone who is purposely trying to sow discord among brethren, well, that's a hateful action, isn't it? We read in Scripture, and Scripture describes him as a bitter man, right? Someone who is embittered themselves. If we look at this, when we read about this, and we put these seven things, these six things before he is pointed out as someone who causes division, right? Someone who creates schisms among the brethren, because that's what we see that God is describing them, right? Well, what we see is that these things also have in common a selfish goal, doesn't it? True, there are people that are contentious, right? There are people that just want to make other people bitter because they're bitter. There are people that don't like to see people happy, that don't like to see people within communion with one another. And because they are disturbed by it, they try to find a way to lighten the mood or to get rid of the joy, don't they? But this man being described here, right, by God in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, he has an agenda. It isn't just because he's bitter. It isn't just because he doesn't want anyone to be happy. No, he has an agenda. And point number 7 is his agenda. He's trying to break people up. He's trying to sow discord. When we see these six things, brethren, from Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we see how it happens. We see how God is describing to be careful when we see these things. But as Brother Albert mentioned, before we start seeing it in others, we need to be careful we're not being described here, right? We have to be careful that I'm not the one who has the proud look. Do you remember what happened to Saul? Was Saul always proud? The first king of Israel, was he always a man of pride? Was he always bitter? No. In fact, Saul didn't even want to be king, remember? Saul didn't want to be king in the beginning. In fact, we know that the Bible tells us that Saul was trying to hide himself from Samuel's eyesight. But because he was tall, right? Well, that was impossible for him to do. But what happened to Saul? He began to think higher of himself than what he really was, wasn't he? We usually like to point out that it was with David. But let's go to 1 Samuel. Let me show you where Saul began to have that proud look. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Benaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." When we read the context, brethren, now we begin to understand why when David is proclaimed as the new king, he is anointed by Samuel, and Saul learns about it, he becomes envious of him, doesn't he? He already knew that he was going to be the last of his lineage to sit on the throne. He knew way before David was even announced to be the next king. And this was even before his disobedience in chapter 15 when he did not kill the king of the Amalekites, right? Long before any of this happened, Saul had already received word from the Lord, "Your kin will not continue to rule." 2 years. 2 years as king of Israel. And Saul went from being humble to being proud. That's how quickly this man transformed from good to bad. Why? What happened? Was the crown something that was counterproductive? Did God choose wrong? No, he didn't. What happened was that Saul forgot that as king of Israel, he was chosen to serve the people, not himself. A proud look. When we start shifting how we view those around us, brethren, when we no longer see them as our equals, when we no longer treat them as our brethren, as our kin, right? Last quarter, we talked about the book of Ezekiel. And we see that God declares to Ezekiel who his kinmen were, right? Who his kinsmen were. But those who had been left in Jerusalem, God points out that they believed that because those who were sent into exile, they were not allowed to stay in Jerusalem, they started thinking that those in exile were worse sinners than they who remained in Jerusalem. A proud look. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ has to come into this, brethren. We go to Matthew chapter 7. And this is how you and I avoid getting ourselves into this situation of a proud look. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Notice the question Christ asks in verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Is this passage saying I cannot judge anyone? I think Brother Moreno taught on this a few months ago, didn't he? When he took certain passages. It's not saying we shouldn't judge. It's teaching us how to do it righteously, isn't it? And how does righteous judgment begin? Before you point out the flaws of your brother, consider your own. Well, this goes hand in hand with Galatians 6, 1 and 2, doesn't it? Someone please read it for me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. So what are we supposed to do if we're spiritual first? Do we restore or do we consider ourselves first? Well, this goes hand in hand with the master just said, isn't it? Verse 4 and verse 5, in fact, verse 5 of Matthew chapter 7, Christ says, hypocrite, remove the plank that is in your eye first, so that you can then see and remove the speck from your brother's eye. From the human angle, brethren, we always make the flaws of others bigger than our own flaws, don't we? We can always point out the flaws of others and we can say why it's so destructive and how bad it is and how it can do this and how it can do that. But when we have to describe our own flaws, oh, but no, I have it under control. It's not as bad. Yeah, you know, I mean, I may have a little bit of a pride problem, but, you know, it's not to where I cause division amongst the brethren. I mean, sure, I don't always accept when I'm wrong, but if you can prove it to me, I'll stay quiet. I won't like it, but I'll stay quiet. Right, right. Doesn't matter whether I'm the preacher or you're not the preacher. Pride is pride. Can you imagine that because I'm a preacher, oh no, well now my flaws are even less because I'm a preacher. And as a preacher, I'm to be blameless. Well, if I really am blameless, the opposite is true. I'm always aware and cognizant of my errors. I'm always aware and cognizant of my shortcomings, of my faults. Not to beat myself up, but to improve upon them. I'm always aware that I need to grow, that I need to improve and be better, a better version of myself. The fact that the hefty burden and weight of being an evangelist of a congregation means that I can become the worst type of stumbling block to many souls shouldn't make me run away from the responsibility. It should make me wiser in how I walk this walk before God. A proud look, brethren, is someone who's looking in the mirror and smiling and saying, man, there's no one more handsome than I. That's a proud look. A humble look is like that of the tax collector who wouldn't even look up. But with his face down, he'd beat his chest. And what would he say? Be propitious of me, for I am a sinner. Are we looking at one another? If we are in fellowship with one another, remember the word fellow, right? My equal. Someone that shares the same blood that I have in Christ Jesus. Someone who holds the same truths, that is the one and only truth, the Word of God, as I do. Someone who has the same citizenship that is not here on this earth. Someone who recognizes, I can't do this alone. I need help so that I can get there. Are we working together? Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 4 now. And again, Ephesians chapter 4, It talks about unity, doesn't it? Verse 3 is the key of the entire chapter. Because verse 3 is telling us and is teaching us how we keep the bond of peace. How we guard the unity of the Spirit, right? And in verses 11 and forward, we see that Christ does his part by giving us gifts. Verse 12, the reason why he gives us these gifts. And verse 13, what it should achieve. But notice then verse 14 and forward, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Let's pause there. Every one of these things just fit in those two verses, isn't it? The proud look, the lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, the heart that devises wicked plans, the feet that are swift and running to evil, the false witness. Every single one of those just as got described here by the Apostle Paul. The trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Why are you doing all that? To sow discord, right? To separate the brethren from one another. To drive a wedge between brothers and sisters. To drive a wedge between Christ and his brothers. To drive a wedge between God the Father and his children. Well, who does that sound like? Satan himself. But the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us, if you are a mature Christian, if you're a Christian who's growing as he is supposed to grow, if you are growing side by side with your brethren, if you are all growing together, helping each other grow, then you won't be tossed to and fro like children. Do you remember when you were a kid? That if someone came to school and they talked about something great that mom and dad did, were you that kid that had to say something even greater that your mom and dad did? And what starts happening? They want to outdo each other, don't they? Well, my mom is a doctor. Well, my mom runs the hospital where your mom works. No, that's not true, because my mom works at several hospitals because she never stops working. Well, my mom is the best doctor in all of the city. Yeah, well, mine is the best one in the whole world, right? And it just keeps going and going and going. Why? Because they're children. How many times, brethren, do we get ourselves caught in these types of arguments that are childish? And we get angry with one another because we're too proud to either suffer the cheat or to humble ourselves before our God and our brother or sister. I'm going to ask a question that I want someone to answer. Who was right? Abraham or Lot? Be afraid to answer. Why? What was the whole premise behind Abraham's decision? What was that? What were Abraham's words to his nephew? Our brethren. What reason is there to fight between you and I? Right now, it's our herdsmen that are fighting, right? Our shepherds are fighting amongst themselves. But why, Lot, are you and I going to fight? Because of them. We are brethren. Therefore, choose this day. If you go left, I go right. Why would Abraham reach the conclusion that what was best for them as family was to separate? What did Abraham see in his nephew? That scripture itself reveals it to us through his choice. Genesis 13, by the way, is what we're talking about. What was Abram able to spot in his nephew? Did Lot want to keep living with Abram? No. He didn't want to continue going the path that Abram was going. He Keep in mind that Lot became rich because of Abram, right? He obtained all the goods that he obtained because of his uncle. But instead, Abram chose to suffer the cheat, didn't he? He humbled himself. He not only gave his nephew the right to choose, he also chose that for the sake of peace, let's separate. Proud look doesn't want to lose the argument. A proud look has to win. But the question I always ask myself when I find myself perhaps with the eyes of a proud man, do I really win if I win the argument? What do I achieve other than distancing my brother from me, fraying a relationship, and making it less strong than what it was because I wanted to prove a point? Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, how many times do we speak truth, but not in love? How many times do we speak truth? We'll bring up the past, right? We'll dig up things that supposedly were already left. Things that had already been buried. We'll bring it back up to win an argument. Or we'll bring it back up when we feel that we are being cornered. We'll start bringing out the speck, but the plank is right there, right? Brethren, you know that the truth can be weaponized when love isn't present. And this goes back to 1 Corinthians 8. Notice that Paul, when he says that knowledge puffs up, the context is referring in regards to idolatry, isn't it? Specifically, eating that which was sacrificed to idols. The question that Paul answers there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is, should we be eating meat that is sacrificed to idols? And I love how Paul begins. As Christians, notice how he levels the playing field, right? Notice how he reminds everybody, hey, we're all on the same ship. We're fellows of the same ship. We're all equal. We're all going to the same heaven. We are all citizens of the same kingdom. We all know that idols are nothing. We all know that idols are nothing, says Paul. We all know this. But knowledge puffs up. If someone who doesn't, don't mock him. Don't belittle him. Don't stuff your nose at him. What? You don't know that idols are nothing? What do you mean you don't know? You should already know by now. How dare you not know? What, are you new or something? Maybe he is. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul. But love. Love edifies. Speaking the truth in love. I have to tell you something. It's not easy for me to say it. But if I don't, it can cost you your salvation. It's not my intention to hurt you. It's not my intention to push you away. I just don't want to see you lost. When we have to tell each other, brethren, those words, it should hurt us. We shouldn't enjoy calling people out. We should hate when those moments of having to speak truth, truths that are ugly, truths that are hard, we should hate those moments. Do it in love. If we are in the same fellowship with Christ, if we are walking in the light, then what should the result be? Go back to the verse in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Christ, we will grow together. We will grow together. I cannot be proud when I am speaking that hurtful truth that needs to be spoken, but I also cannot be proud when I'm listening to that hurtful truth because I don't want to hear it. Just because I don't like it, because that is a proud look as well. I don't like that bell, right? But I have to accept that I have 5 minutes left. But notice, brethren, when we all do it, allow humility and meekness to set in, when we humble ourselves before God, but we also humble ourselves before one another because we are brethren, we will grow together. We will grow together into the head who is Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We are all important, brethren. Every single one of us is important. And every one of us, what we have to bring, what contributes, is important. Paul teaches this in the letter to the Corinthians, doesn't he? And he shows that even those members that we consider small and insignificant, they are very, very important. Stub your little toe and tell me if it isn't important. How does the body react to the stubbing of the smallest toe on your foot? Have a hangnail on your hand. Are hangnails fun, Brother Phil? No? But it's just a nail. Does it affect the rest of the body? Can you write if your hangnail begins to fester? What happens to the rest of the hand? It swells, doesn't it? And if it's left unattended, it can become toxic. Can it? And if I still decide not to burst and remove the pus that is festering in there, then what do? I poison myself. Because it'll burst and go into my blood, and then the whole body becomes intoxicated. All because I didn't want to hurt. For one brief moment, I didn't want to hurt by removing that hangnail when it was there. A proud look begins. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. When you and I stop looking at each other and treating each other with the same respect that Christ treated us, when we stop loving one another as Christ loved us, well, maybe we need to bring ourselves down from that pedestal. Maybe it's because I'm too high and I'm looking down, when in reality I should be down looking forward. Because of the proud look, I will say anything to be right, a lying tongue. I will make any argument just to be right. Sometimes what I say is, I know you're right. I know what you're saying is right. But listen, it doesn't apply to me. Well, if you know you're right, why wouldn't it apply to you? We'll say anything, right? Because when we have that pride, it's too painful to accept that we're wrong. Therefore, the first person we lie to is ourselves, don't we? The very first person we begin to deceive is ourselves. Oh, you know, I think the brother's going too far. He's exaggerating. No, Brother Phil, I think you're exaggerating with James 2:17. No, you're not right. It's not true. It's about working smart, not hard. I don't have to be here on Wednesdays. Yeah, I'm part of the 30, but it's not that bad. It's just Wednesday. The Bible only tells me to come on Sunday. Lying tongue, right? Lying tongue. Because who am I actually hurting by not being here? Not those that are here. I'm hurting myself. Because my growth is now being stunned. My nurturing of the inward man is now being left. And I am starving my soul. Because it's not just the word of God, it's also the fellowship of the saints. You see that? But I try to convince myself. I try to convince myself that I'm right. And the person trying to help me become better is wrong. Our time is up. I know there were some hands raised, but unfortunately, I'm sorry. We can talk about it afterward. If you will, please, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll give our end to our class. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace, Father, grateful for the many blessings thou hast poured upon us. Father, as we continue to study this proverb, Lord, please open our understanding. Allow us, Father, to look into this portrait, Father, and not see ourselves represented here. But if, Father, we are reflected from these words, Father, please allow us to have the humility and to have the desire to change so that we can become better. That, Father, it may lead us to that sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads unto salvation, Father. Father, that we may learn not to have that proud look and not to have that lying tongue, but instead to learn to humble ourselves as Zacchaeus did so, Father, and that we may be willing and ready to confess whatever is necessary to accept that truth, Father, that reality, so that we can continue to improve. And that, Father, we together as one, as a part of the body of thy Son, we may learn, Father, to forbear one another, but also to help each other, Father, and not help each other build up and not tear down, Father. Father, be with us as we depart from this building. Continue to be with our sister Brazel, Father. Strengthen her, and if it be thy will, put thy healing hand upon her, sister Payne and brother Gray, Father. Forgive us for our sins as we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.